Genesis 3, 7 through 13, and then 21. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And then verse 21, Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Oh, as we looked into the text last night of Genesis chapter 6, we saw that we have a major problem. We are utterly depraved. We haven't done one good thing in our entire life. Everything we do is sin. Nothing is for the kingdom of God. Everything is for ourselves, which is the kingdom of Satan. And that's the way we are before we are saved and converted. Because of our parents and their first sin, our Adam and Eve, because of their sinful, depraved nature that we inherited from them, we come into this world naked in two ways. Naked in the flesh, that's the least of our problems. More importantly, naked with respect to righteousness before God. This nakedness and righteousness, being without any clothes of righteousness, is a major problem that brings guilt and shame and condemnation. That's why Adam and Eve immediately jumped into the bushes and started sewing fig leaves on to themselves. God didn't tell them to do that. They just instinctively did it. Why should that be? After all, they were naked before. They took from the forbidden fruit, and they were naked afterwards. So what changed? Well, before their fall, their nakedness was not a problem because they were clothed with the approval of God. They had His favor and the light of His countenance and His peace. But once they lost that by sin, they had then His frown and His disapproval. They were guilty and ashamed, and they needed covering or clothing. And the physical was then an emblem of the spiritual. They now needed physical clothing because they now needed spiritual clothing, the former being a sign of the latter. They needed an effectual means now whereby their sin could truly be hidden from God's sight. But we are hardwired to need to be clothed with a need to be righteous before God. And that explains a good deal of our psychological behavior. If only psychologists knew that. That explains the need we have to blame one another. That explains why Adam immediately, that's his mechanism. He blames his wife and God. The woman you gave me of the fruit. And why she immediately blames the devil. The devil made me do it. We're naked. That's the problem. We're not righteous. It's not that we're partly righteous. No, we're not righteous at all. We're totally depraved, wholly inclined to evil. But we're also incapable of ignoring that problem. Even the atheist cannot ignore this. He must also be righteous. He must be justified. He may not be able to explain why. Maybe he hasn't thought about why he needs to be righteous or unblameable, but he does. Even if he insists that there is no God before whom to be justified, even so, he carries with him this unshakable and deeply ingrained need to be right, to be good, to be blameless, to be thought well of, to have a good reputation, to have a legacy, whatever. So he gathers the fig leaves of works that he thinks are good in order to cover his nakedness. But it doesn't work. It doesn't cover his nakedness, and it doesn't fool God any more than Adam and Eve's aprons, you know, their loincloths, adequately covered them. What is the solution? The solution is to be clothed by God, to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is what is signified in Genesis 3:21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. It had to be the grace of God that clothed them, the kindness of God, the clothing God provides, not the fig leaves, the works of man. So our goal here, just as in the last sermon, is application, applied justification. But before we get that, we need to again define what justification is, prove it doctrinally. And so we'll start there. And again, I assume that I'm covering ground that you already know, and I rejoice in that. And as the apostles said, they are happy to go over ground that you already know and make sure we're all on the same page and remind you of these things. So justification is nowhere defined specifically in Scripture, like you come to a place and it says, this is the definition. We don't get our definitions that way, generally speaking. We get them by simply studying the words as they're used in context and deriving the meaning from there. From such studies, it's very clear that justification is a legal term, as might be used in a courtroom where a defendant is standing before a judge. If a judge justifies a person, the person is declared not guilty or righteous in whatever matter he was accused. The opposite of justification, then, is, of course, condemnation. And we see that contrast in a number of places in the Bible. And I'll just quickly survey a few here. Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 2, we see this contrast. If there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with the number of stripes according to his guilt. And you see the contrast. Justification on the one hand, condemnation on the other. Again, the contrast in 1 Kings 8, 31 to 32. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Then in the New Testament, we see the same usage of the word in Romans 5:18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. There you have Adam contrasted with Jesus, justification contrasted with condemnation. It's important to understand that justification is a declaration of righteousness, not an infusion of righteousness, by the Holy Spirit, as the Roman Catholic Church taught and does teach. That was the great controversy between the Roman Catholic Church and the true Church. Rome teaches that justification is a process by which we are made righteous, with acts of righteousness wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. In the view of Rome, there will be a declaration at the very end of time, yes, but only after you are made righteous by virtue of good works and purgatory to take care of all unconfessed sins that occurred in your life and you died and didn't have opportunity to confess them or didn't remember to confess them. Therefore, purgatory is necessary to take care of those sins. So what the Roman Catholic does is confuse justification and sanctification, mixing them up together. The biblical teaching is that justification is solely a declaration of righteousness not based on good works done or foreseen in the sinner. Instead, it is a declaration based on the righteousness of Jesus, earned by Him when He walked the earth and obeyed the Father every single day, and that righteousness imputed to the sinner through the gift of faith. That's why Paul in Romans 4 can speak of God justifying the ungodly, the opposite of what Rome teaches. Rome teaches that God justifies the godly after He makes them so. Romans 4, as we'll see here, talks about God justifying the ungodly. Romans 4, 1 through 6, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." So you see there the justification of the ungodly, not the righteous as Rome teaches. You are a sinner in yourself. You are righteous in Jesus. That being the case, there's only one way that a sinner who is not righteous in himself can be declared righteous by God, by a God who does not lie. There's only one way He can declare you righteous without becoming a liar, and that is if He imputes true, real, perfect, whole righteousness from Jesus into your account and counts it to be your real, true possession. That is the biblical doctrine of justification. In the 1689 Confession, I'll read from that again. They have a good paragraph, several good paragraphs on it. But just reading the first one, they say, "Those whom God effectually calleth, He also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in His death for their whole and sole righteousness, they receiving and resting on Him and His righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God." So let's prove justification from the Scriptures. Let's prove it first from the clothing metaphor that we see here in the text. Genesis 3:21. "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Most theologians see in this an indicator of a sacrifice, and that the coats of skins came from animals that had been sacrificed on account of sin. Now you might say, come on, that's not much to prove the doctrine of justification. Well, no, it's not the full-orbed explanation of justification that we get as we look further into Scripture, particularly into the New Testament. But it does signify something, doesn't it? Just as the fig leaves do. The fig leaves aren't just sort of there in the text as sort of inconsequential information. The fact that they're putting them on signifies something. It signifies man's attempt to fix the problem himself, to clothe himself and cover the problem himself. And when we see God making coats of skins for them, it also signifies something. It signifies that you must have clothing from God if you are to be covered. And we know, as we read further, that that clothing that is effectual is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Zechariah 3, 1 through 5. I'm sure you're familiar with that passage where Joshua has his filthy garments removed from him and they clothe him with better ones. Zechariah 3, 1 through 5. "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Those are his own works and his own sin. "And stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Think of the demoniac, the crazy man who was full of hundreds, if not thousands, of demons. He was naked. And he was terrifying people, attacking people, cutting himself, raging and screaming, living in a cemetery. What happens when Jesus gets hold of him? He's clothed and in his right mind. That is a picture of the believer who's been delivered from his sins. Clothed and in his right mind. Think of the man in Matthew 22 at the wedding banquet who shows up and he doesn't have the right clothes on. And he's immediately spotted. Sir, how did you get in here? How did you get in here without wedding garments? He's immediately noticed because, of course, his wedding garments would be filthy, just as we see there in Joshua and Zechariah 3. He's not wearing the robe, the wedding garment, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Bind him hand and foot and cast him out into outer darkness. In Revelation 3:17 through 18, we see the corrective to the church here. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. So again, clothing. Clothing from God. We see the doctrine of justification proved from didactic passages or doctrinal passages in Scripture. And I could list many, but I'll just list a few. Romans 3:21 through 22. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And one more, Philippians 3:7-9. But what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's our garment. From logical necessity, we see that clothing from God is a necessity. If we take seriously the law of God and what is required in it, and how impossible it is for any of us to keep it, how impossible it is for us to go our entire lives loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving our neighbor as ourselves all our lives long, then it follows logically that if anyone is to be justified, there must be a way to be justified apart from the works of the law. Righteousness must somehow be imputed to us, or else we could never be justified. Who has kept the commandments of God perfectly aside from Jesus Christ? Who has loved the Lord, his God, with all his soul, mind, and strength, loving his neighbor as himself? No one but Christ. No one but him has. So if God requires perfect obedience and hasn't simply lowered the standards or now grades on a curve, then obedience must somehow be imputed to us, since there's no other way it could be gained by us. If Abraham was justified by faith during his life, as the Scripture says he was, past tense verbs, justified, having been done, and if Abraham was not yet a perfect man, as the Scriptures indicate he wasn't, then it's obvious it must have been imputed to him. It's there by logical necessity. And you could say the same for any other Old Testament saint. Of course, Jesus had not been sent yet. He had not come in the flesh and obeyed all of the law and earned righteousness for us, but they were looking ahead to the Messiah and by faith waiting for the Messiah who would come and whose obedience would be imputed to them. So let's deal now with the application. Just as the doctrine of total depravity has profound implications for the way we live, the way we think, for our entire theology and our behavior, so it is with justification. If our total depravity makes us naked and ashamed, and if we have an inherent need to cover that nakedness, and if fig leaves don't work, and if the righteousness of Christ is the only thing that does work, and if that righteousness is the present possession of everyone who has faith in Jesus, then why are you still so defensive and hypersensitive to criticism? Have you not acknowledged that you're totally depraved? If that acknowledgement is true, have you not admitted that you are not good already, and that you're often in the wrong? So why then the defensiveness? It's as if you're still clutching to your fig leaves, still protecting a spotless record that you confessed already is botched, a sham, an illusion. If your record is no good, why are you defensive about it? Have you ever thought how strange it is to say, I'm a sinner, I'm a wretch, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Yes, no one is good, not one. I believe it. I'm not saved by my works, but only by Christ. It's His righteousness and performance that saves me. And then the next minute, get all offended and defensive because someone agreed with you. Or said something far less harsh. Haven't you forsaken the defense of your record and embraced the righteousness of Jesus? If His righteousness is yours, and if you are perfect in Him, this is a record in which you stand. It's His record that justifies you before God. You ought to be a man or woman of great peace of mind. You ought to be someone who is so secure, so stable, so steady, because you are standing on the rock of the perfect righteousness of Jesus, and that is your trust, that you can acknowledge any bad but true thing said about you, insofar as your personal record is concerned. If someone says, you are so selfish, you ought to be able to say, with ease, yeah, I am. Wish I wasn't so selfish. May God help me die to my selfishness. If someone says, you know, you really hurt me when you said that, you should be able to reply and say, I'm sorry, I didn't intend to. I guess I need to be more careful in the way I say things. If we have positional strength, if we're coming from a position of great strength and power, standing on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, utterly blameless in Him, then we can afford to admit our own faults. It costs us nothing. It doesn't diminish our righteousness, because our righteousness is in Jesus, unassailable. Jeff Bezos is a pretty rich guy, isn't he? So we can afford to give away a few bucks, right? Doesn't cost him anything. You understand what I'm getting at? Likewise, if some millionaire comes up in front of Jeff Bezos and starts swaggering and acting all self-important and bragging about how rich he is, Jeff Bezos can just smile and let it go, right? Water off a duck's back. Why? Because he knows who he is. He's Jeff Bezos. He's the richest man in the world. Who's this millionaire guy? So what? Big deal. It's a few bucks. You're the richest person in the world in Jesus Christ. Equally rich, of course, with all your other brothers and sisters. So if someone finds fault in your personal conduct, what is that? Why should you be threatened? Your righteousness is not the least affected. Your righteousness is in Christ. It's unassailable. Acknowledging personal faults in your conduct is like a few bucks from Bezos. If you are righteousness in Jesus, and that is the righteousness on which you stand, why do you need to be right all the time? Can't you sometimes be wrong? Why is it so hard to admit it? If you profess to believe in your own total depravity, if you've rejected your own righteousness as filthy rags, if you've instead embraced and received the righteousness of Jesus, holy, blameless, and undefiled, then what is there still to prove? What more do you need? You've got everything. You want to be right? You are right. In Jesus. Isn't it possible to be wrong in other matters? If you are righteous in, Jesus, perfectly so, blameless in Him, and if it's that righteousness upon which you stand, then why do you compare yourselves with other people? Why do you exalt yourselves over others who seem inferior to you in some way? And conversely, why are you insecure around those who seem superior to you in some way? Justification ought to be the great leveler, the great leveling of all playing fields. It should humble the proud and exalt the lowly, bringing them onto the same plane. Your righteousness is the same as my righteousness. Mine's no better than yours. Yours is no better than mine. We all have the same righteousness. It is the imputed righteousness of Jesus. So you are just as righteous in the righteousness in which you stand as the most eminent saint you can think of. You are just as righteous as the Apostle Paul. I'm not talking about sanctification. Certainly, as far as maturity is concerned, there are people who are more mature than other people, but that is not their righteousness. That is not the righteousness upon which they stand. That is not justifying righteousness. The reason they are admitted into heaven is not their sanctification. It's not their maturity. It's their righteousness in Jesus. And the righteousness of the Apostle Paul is no greater than yours, nor any other modern-day great, eminent Christian that you know, great Christian author, speaker, or anything. You can't get any more righteous than you are. Jesus was perfect. It was complete. It was whole. There was nothing missing in it, nothing lacking. You can't add to it. You can't take a bunch of your righteousness and pile it up on top to make it a little taller, a little better. The righteousness in which you stand is perfect already. It's in Jesus. So, why compare yourself to other people? Favorably or unfavorably? If your righteousness is in Jesus Christ and blameless, then why do you turn your convictions into your righteousness? Convictions are those things that you believe are the correct application of a truth of Scripture. You have examples in Romans 14, an uncomfortable passage, I think, for most of us. I don't know what to do with this exactly. Notice the emphasis in Romans 14. The emphasis from Paul is not who's right and who's wrong. Who's made the correct interpretation and application of Scripture and who hasn't. The emphasis is on accepting those whose convictions differ from you because God has accepted him. So Romans 14, 1 through 6, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. It was not for the purpose of quarreling and arguing. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs, vegetables. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. Amazing. Now these are not central doctrines of the Christian faith, which must be accepted, and regarding which non-acceptance is heresy. These kinds of things that make people differ from one another, as referenced in this passage. These are convictions. Convictions about the truth and applications which are not fatal whether one goes to the left or right. The reason that we're not very comfortable in this realm is because we turn our convictions into our righteousness. The thing upon which we stand. The thing that gives us confidence before God. I am loved because I believe I may eat all things. Or the other one says, I'm loved because I only eat vegetables. If your conviction is the reason why God loves you, then you will be very threatened by Christians who differ from you in that conviction. You will need to attack them. You will need to dispute with them and refute them. You will not be able to relax around them and accept them and fellowship with them, because at the forefront of your mind is that area in which they differ from you. That's what's most important to you. But why should it be so if Jesus is your righteousness? Your conviction is your conviction. You may be right and they may be wrong. After all, in the text here, the one who eats only vegetables is said to be weak in faith. They obviously don't understand what the other person does. But the issue was not, okay, who's right and who's wrong, who's more faithfully and correctly applied this, but accepting one another because God has accepted them. Have you ever heard or had conversations like this? How many kids do you all have? Oh, only five? We had seven. Which homeschool curriculum did you use? Oh, really? We use Schooling Kids God's Way. We found it to be the best. How long did you nurse your babies? Yeah. Only 1 year? We went 18 months. Babies are much healthier in the long run if they go 18 months. Demand feeding or scheduled? Cloth diapers or disposable? Do you eat organic food or not organic food? Does your church observe communion every Sunday? Once a month? Once a quarter? And so forth. Does your church sing only old hymns or contemporary songs or psalms only or a combination of all three or what? And we're just looking to figure out where you line up on these things. And if you differ from me, then I must treat you differently now. I must separate from you, or this must be a point of quarrel or something, because it's my righteousness. And the fact that you differ from me is a threat to my own righteousness. If our righteousness was in Jesus Christ, these things would be put in their proper place. Their convictions. Yes, we differ, but we don't need to make much of them. And I could go on things like this. If you have convictions on these things, that's fine. It's hard to not have any thought about things like this, decisions that you must make. But whatever conclusion you come to, just remember, it's not your righteousness. It's not the basis for your acceptance with God. Those who disagree with you, if they have faith in Jesus, they are also accepted by God. no less than you are, no more than you are. You can't be more righteous than they are. And they can't be more righteous than you are. Because your righteousness is equal. It's the spotless, blameless, holy, undefiled obedience of Jesus Christ. Let's put away the fig leaves, beloved. They're not working. Let's fully embrace the clothing God has designed for us. I have designer clothing. Let's receive and rest in and rejoice in the righteousness of Christ, His perfect obedience. Let's stand upon that. That is the rock. Let's stand on it. Let's obsess about that. Let's not be like the Jews over whom Paul mourned in Romans 10 when he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Amen? Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our fig leaves.